And it's great to be back up here as well this morning as we continue on in our Habakkuk God is Greater series. This is the third message of this series that we began in May and will continue in the weeks that I'm up here when Pastor Aaron's either gone or whatever the case may be. But next week, just want to let you know what's coming up a little bit. Next week is Communion Sunday, and that's always a time of blessing. And then the following week, July 30th, as will be a special Sunday, as it'll be a perch-led entire in its entirety, perch-led worship Sunday. Then once we get to August, we'll be back in the Win Jesus series as Pastor Aaron comes back and is currently left off in the middle of teaching through the 70 weeks prophecy found in Daniel 9. And I don't know about you, but I've been so blessed by this Win Jesus series. I'm sure you have as well. But this Habakkuk series, for me, preparing and studying, has been interesting to say the least. Because early on in the book, we'll do a little recap here, the prophet goes to God with a lament, making this Habakkuk very unique in the grand scheme of prophecy in all the prophetic books. Because as we saw in the very first message, typically when it comes to prophecy and our different prophets, it's God who's coming to the prophet with a message. And God certainly does in this book, right? God brings a great message, a great revelation that he wants to give to the people. But we first see Habakkuk lament and mourn over the wickedness of God's own people, Judah. But you know what? We've seen that God is still greater than the wickedness of his people. And his plans for dealing with such wickedness, not just with his own people, but with the world in general, is always greater, is it not? Do you believe that God's plans are greater? Then we moved on to see how God responds to Habakkuk by saying that he is going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as we saw, to essentially rule over Judah in captivity. So Judah will go under captivity to the Babylonians. And that's very unexpected because Habakkuk's coming to God's like, God, how are you going to deal with the wickedness of your people here in Judah? And God's like, well, I'm going to raise up another nation known to be wicked, and they're going to take my people captive. You're going to be under Babylonian rule. It's very interesting to the point of possibly being unbelievable from a human perspective. But in it, it shows that God and his sovereignty is still greater. God and his sovereignty is still in control. And whomever he chooses to use, wickedness will be dealt with and God's plan will be accomplished. He is still greater, always and forever. Amen. So this morning, as we continue on in Habakkuk, we will continue to see how God is greater because the truth of God's word always shows him to be greater. But we will see this in the context of how the wicked, in this case the Babylonians, they're in control now, right? And their control is insurmountable. Thus, the message this morning is entitled, When the Wicked Swallow Up the Righteous. But before we begin this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're just thankful this morning. We're thankful for your word, thankful for the opportunity to be here to give you praise, to give you all the worship that's due your name and you alone, Lord, to bless your name. And what a precious, precious thing, Lord, to gather with brothers and sisters, to sing out to you, to open your word, and to serve you every single day, Lord. You've blessed us. Your grace, your mercy is so beyond anything that we deserve. And Lord, I pray that we take the truth of what we see in your word and we use it to want to grow more in you, to grow more in our understanding of who you are and our love for you and our service to you. Lord, we pray all these things this morning in your name. Amen. How many of you have ever heard about the Chilean mining accident that happened back in 2010 where 33 men were trapped underneath a mine in a cave-in? In August of 2010, 33 miners were working in a copper gold mine and were trapped when the mine caved in on them and trapped for 3 months in this cave. They were 2,300 feet below the surface and over 3 miles into the mine from the entrance. If ever a situation in life were to be considered dire, this would fit the description, right? I mean, think about that, 2,300 feet below the surface, 3 miles in, that's deep. Could you imagine if that were you, if you were in that situation, what must they have thought or have been feeling during their entrapment? What would you be feeling or what would you be thinking about if that were you? So here they are. Yeah, I mean, they know it's an occupational hazard. They know that's always a danger. It's not the first time something like this has happened, at least in terms of a cave-in. They're just going to work, and then boom. Things drastically change in their lives, both for themselves, obviously, for their families, for the nation. And as the world watched, things were changing in just a moment's notice. So we're talking utter darkness, right? Limited food supply, and obviously limited space and quarters, limited oxygen after a while, and 33 people. I wonder if these men ever lost faith and hope that they would be rescued, if they would live, if they even thought a rescue was a possibility to begin with. I mean, they know how far they're in. They know the complexities of navigating a mine, and even in a perfect circumstance, things aren't always ideal. In fact, the foreman of the crew is on record since saying that he said any rescue attempt at the very beginning would prove massively difficult, and he understood the gravity of the danger the group was in. And while he didn't want to squash hope of the men, he knew the circumstance that they were facing. What did they cling to when the world literally was caving in on them and swallowing them up? Well, eventually, with a massively coordinated rescue attempt with the Chilean government, NASA, and other agencies from around the world, the men were rescued, every single one. This is a specific example, right, in history of an extreme dire circumstance, right? It couldn't get any more dire than what these men were facing. But thinking through this story and others I'm sure we can think of should make one think, right? You may never experience a cave-in. You may never experience something like that. But do you ever feel like wickedness, let's take the spiritual application here, wickedness is surrounding you on all sides and burying you? Maybe it's wickedness in the world. Maybe it's wickedness in the culture. Maybe it's something that you're seeing or even experiencing firsthand. Maybe we don't like thinking about this. Maybe when it comes to wickedness, we just try to sweep it away, sweep it under the rug, not want to think about hard things. Or maybe for some of us, you can't help but lament it and what you see in our culture, what you see just even this past week, right, with a sheriff's deputy being killed, and all the times you turn on the news and you see this happen or that happen, and you're like, just when will it end? Maybe when we think about wickedness and how wickedness surrounds, maybe we don't always respond properly. For many, we know in our culture, this becomes a test of their faith, of their hope, of their trust, and is a constant source of discouragement. I just can't help but look around the world, and I can't see any reason for help. Many people are like this. Many people struggle with this. I mean, just think about how many books, just in Christianity, we're not even talking about the secular world, just in Christianity, are written covering the existence of evil, of wickedness, trying to reconcile that with the goodness of God. I mean, this is just a few. And I would surmise that it's a question that has always been at the forefront of every generation, okay? Evil exists, wickedness is all around. I know God is good, and I know he's perfectly holy, and he's just, but where is that? When am I going to see that? I mean, that's what Habakkuk went to God with. People wrestle with these questions. Have you ever heard anybody ask you or hear, how can a good God allow this? How can a holy God allow this? How can God use them? And we see this in Scripture, like, how are the wicked prospering? But maybe it isn't about reconciling evil in the goodness of God. Maybe it's about understanding the fact that every single person, people, humanity, and the depravity of man, and how we've all sinned against a holy and righteous God. Leonard Ravenhill, author, once said about America and his native England, now this is several years back, several decades back, Sodom, which had no Bible, no preachers, no tracts, no prayer meetings, no churches, perished. How then will America and England be spared from the wrath of the Almighty, think you? We have millions of Bibles, scores of thousands of churches, endless preachers, and yet what sin? And when I thought of this quote, and when we hear this quote, it should remind us of God's people in the Old Testament, particularly Judah. Whereas we have seen in Habakkuk, their wickedness was so great that God sent an equally, if not more, wicked nation to punish them. So this morning, as we continue on, turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. See, when God first responds to Habakkuk, we get a telling description about the nation that he chooses to send to take Judah captive. Just in chapter 1 about the Babylonians, we are told that they are, among other things, fierce, impetuous, dreaded, feared, have no outside authority, they look to devour, they come for violence, they collect captives, they mock other nations and ruler laughing at them, and they turn to their own strength as their God, their might. And what they can do, that's what they worship, that's what they're all about, that's what centers their society, that's what they value. And when you read that about the Babylonians, it's all so very encouraging, isn't it? But here's what we need to remember when we read this and when we see this in God's Word. His Word is very purposeful. And His Word is always revealing something about who God is. In Habakkuk, specifically Habakkuk 1, verse 12 through 2, verse 1, we see Habakkuk, after God's response to his first question, going back to God after God's response to him. In this, we see three elements of Habakkuk's second response to God. His opening response of the book dealt with asking, when will God do something about the wickedness of Judah? Followed by God responding that, yo, something is about to be done. Something is about to happen. I am doing something in your days that you wouldn't believe. And it's totally different. Totally, I won't say opposite, but it's certainly probably not what Habakkuk or what the reader would have in mind. So as Habakkuk goes back to God, the first element in the next part of Habakkuk is this. Habakkuk's question. Habakkuk goes back to God with a question. He actually asks a couple questions in this passage. But there is one key one given the context of what is happening. Remember, there's wickedness abounding. Now a wicked nation's coming. God's going to raise them up. And Habakkuk's processing this, right? And he knows who God is. And he asks God this question. Look at the second part of Habakkuk 1, verse 13. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Whoa. That's a hard-hitting question to ask anybody, let alone God. But from Habakkuk's perspective, you have to understand what he was seeing, hearing, and who he knew God to be. Look at the beginning of verse 13, right? That question comes in the second part, but the beginning of verse 13 says this, Habakkuk to the Lord. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously?" I mean, we would all do well. Think about this. We would all do well to have this view of God when it comes to sin, would we not? At least understanding how God views it. I mean, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. I mean, we know that to be true about God. I mean, if you ever read through the Psalms or read through the Proverbs, you can see the juxtaposition of the wicked and the righteousness as you read through the book. And you see that elsewhere in God's word. We know this is true about God. Understanding how he views sin and how he views wickedness. Habakkuk is right on with that. And like we see previously, Habakkuk continued to describe God according to his holy nature. I mean, Habakkuk roots everything he does in his questions and his going to God in God's holiness. Therefore, how could the holy God use the wickedness of a pagan people to punish Judah? How could God tolerate the wickedness of Babylon? His eyes are too pure to look on that type of evil. But the key to remember here is God's people were not just innocent bystanders in all this. Right? I mean, we're told how they're described at the beginning of verse 1, and we know through reading all through the Old Testament, the idolatry and everything that God's people had turned to. In fact, Isaiah 5, we're told of the wicked nature of the people. I'm not going to read these verses that are on the screen, though, for you, but look at just in these few verses alone how God's people are described. Worthless ones. Bloodshed, meaning they're shedding blood. A cry of distress. This, among many other poor descriptions of what God's own people had become. They were not innocent. They were not, well, now the Babylonians are coming for an innocent people, but this isn't the only time that God would use a wicked nation to punish his own people. Remember, the kingdom had been split, right? You had Israel and you had Judah. And remember the Assyrians? And we know how they took captive the other part of the divided kingdom. Later in Isaiah, we read, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets." I want to highlight something interesting in these verses. Isaiah 10, the beginning of verse 6. We are told Assyria is sent against a godless nation in reference to God's own people. At the beginning of Habakkuk 1, we see Judah described as violent, full of iniquity, wickedness, ignorers of law, perverters of justice. There's a reason that all this has come upon God's people. So Habakkuk's question in 1:13, "Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" really must be understood in the light and the context of knowing God's holiness and understanding that he does deal with wickedness. He does not let wickedness go unpunished. The wicked will pay for their iniquity, whether it's corporate as a nation or whether it's the individual, if they don't turn and repent for a holy God. We know God deals with it swiftly, and he deals with it authoritatively in a way that only he can. He is the judge. He acts in accordance with his justice. He's also merciful, as we will see later on. So therefore, the first element of Habakkuk's second response to God is Habakkuk's question. We must understand this question, because why does he ask this of God? Why does he go to the Lord? And as we build through this morning, we're going to continue to see why. The second element of Habakkuk's response to God is Habakkuk's dire situation. his dire situation. Remember earlier, we talked about an example of a dire situation on earth, but Habakkuk and the people at this time also were about to find themselves in a dire situation. Habakkuk 1, verses 14 through 17. Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring up all of them with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? See, this section now gives us a little bit more detail and description about the extent and the depravity and cruelty of the Babylonians, much like what we saw earlier in chapter 1, right? We're told when God is going to raise them up what they're like, but now we see a little bit more about who they are and what they do. Habakkuk is giving an illustration that is meant to describe the situation that Judah is about to find themselves in relation to the Babylonians. Verse 14 relates Judah to being helpless fish with no leader. Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? They are ripe for being caught, much like a helpless fish would be. I don't know if you have any fishermen or ladies or people who like to fish out here. I think we all would hope for fish that are ready to be caught. It's also, interestingly enough, you may wonder how do you relate this, but it actually reminded me a little bit of car racing. If you lack a good engine in your car, you are helpless against the other cars that have more power. And yes, that's actually a picture of my dad's race car. He's into racing and actually won Friday night, so that's exciting. But I was thinking, like, if you're out there on the racetrack and you're trying to race and your engine has no power and those behind you are coming with a lot more power and a lot more speed, you are helpless. You're literally like a fish out of water. In a similar way, in this case, the Babylonians, they're like the ones with the great engines, or as it's described here, verse 15, they are described as those with the hooks, ready to catch the fish, Judah. They are the ones who are about to take Judah. Judah is about to be helpless when it comes to standing up against the Babylonians. The Babylonians are going to take Judah, and then they're going to rejoice about it. Seemingly having free reign over Judah, firm control of them. They're about to be the subjects of Babylon. Verse 16, I believe, gives great insight into who the Babylonians were at their core. It gives great context into what we read about later on in Scripture, as well as gives the reasons why they, too, would one day be judged by God. Verse 16, therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net, they burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. You see, sacrifice and the burning of incense were a part of worship, right? We know that. We read in the Old Testament, those are worship and things you would do to worship. Israel and Judah would have understood these two acts to mean ways that one made themselves right with God, ways to approach God, giving him something that would be pleasing to him. Sacrifice and the burning of incense. So the fact that essentially the Babylonians were offering these things to their own forces, their own strength, and their own might, the own things that they were doing, makes the symbolism very evident, right? This is what Babylon was about. They were about worship, but it certainly wasn't worship of the holy God. The Babylonians lived and they thrived off of their strength. They thrived off of their rule and their captivity and their plunder of these helpless peoples. In fact, one commentator says this about them. The Babylonian rejoices and shouts for joy because of his success. Then he worships those things that make him rich and successful. Woo-hoo. Yeah. So that should give a little bit more of an understanding into the dire situation that provoked Habakkuk's question. So then for when you read and when the question is asked, how long can a holy and pure and immortal God remain silent? Can God use the Babylonians truly as instruments of his wrath? I mean, let's just think of a human perspective, right? And humans think like, we think like this all the time. And many people think like this when it comes to the Lord as well. Do you have to use them? I mean, I understand, but does it have to be like this? See, when we ask that, we may be missing a little bit about who God truly is. When you lay all this out, right? Okay, the Babylonians are coming. This is how God's going to work. This is how he's choosing to punish his people, and this is how his plan is choosing to accomplish it. When you lay all of it out, there's a decision to be made when you read this. It was a decision that Habakkuk was faced with. It's a decision that many are faced with today when they see wickedness seemingly prevail and the depravity all around. And that decision is this: are you going to doubt God, or are you going to trust him more? When that fork in the road comes, which are you taking? Trust or doubt? Habakkuk did not have a wrong view of God. In fact, he was totally right when he spoke on God's character. But what is making this situation so dire is effectively the punishment that God will ultimately use to restore his people to fellowship with him. See, sometimes our view of God can get limited. We see right here, right? We see right what's right in front of us, right? We see it. We can see this, but maybe we see a little bit too much of the world in our perspective. And what I mean by that is maybe we filter how God's working and what we see God doing, or what we think about when we think of God working, and we filter it through our worldly perspective and what we see in the world, and sometimes it may be hard for us to reconcile those things together. Because like I said, what God is about to do to punish his people ultimately is going to lead to something greater later on when it comes to return of captivity and how world history works and how the Babylonians fell and everything we're seeing, even in the When Jesus series. It shows us that maybe if we only see here, we need to understand that God's plan is so much bigger than right here. It's so much greater than what we can see right in front of us. See, when we read God's word, we see the plans of God are amazing. Amen? We see that he is an amazing, holy, just, righteous, grace-giving, merciful God. And this is crucial to understanding. Understanding who God is crucial to understanding the book of Habakkuk, especially as it relates to understanding Habakkuk's response, because cynical eyes would read Habakkuk and be like, well, why is he questioning God? Who is he to question God? If he's going to question God, I'm going to question God. And you fail to understand that Habakkuk actually had a very, very high view of who God was. That's what's provoking his question. That's what's provoking his response. We see Habakkuk's question. We see that first in this passage. And the question is asking God, why the silence when the wicked swallows up those more righteous than they? Yeah, God's people may have been more righteous than the Babylonians, but what scale are we grading that on? And the second element becomes God, Habakkuk's dire situation. A situation that was made dire by the ruthless nature of the Babylonians. But it was ultimately a consequence of the people's own wickedness, their own sin. Because a holy God with eyes too pure to approve evil, as Habakkuk says, must punish sin. And this reveals something awesome about the Lord. It reveals more of who he is. I pray, and this is a prayer that I have for myself, it's a prayer that I have for all of you, that when we read God's word and we learn something about him or something is revealed to us about who he is through his word, that it makes us fall more in love with him and more of awe of who he is. And it's also the third and final element that we see this morning in this passage, Habakkuk's anchor. His anchor. One of the most intriguing things about this entire passage, right, it's kind of a pivot point, because the beginning of Habakkuk 1 talks about the sin of the people, how God's going to send the Babylonians, and then when you get into chapter 2 and through the end of the book, things kind of turn a little bit. This also comes on the heels of God revealing what he is going to do and how he is going to take care of Judah and how he is going to send Babylon, to which Habakkuk responds. But before Habakkuk's question that we saw earlier in verse 13, and before we get more detail about the nature of the Babylonians, we get this. And this is amazing. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Isn't that a great description of who God is? And what he's doing. In this verse alone, look at all that is said about God. He is everlasting, holy, sovereign. He is a rock, and he establishes everything that you see. And we have seen and will continue to see Habakkuk's words reflect an intimate familiarity with who God is, with his very nature. See, this is not somebody who is unfamiliar with how God is or how he works. If you think about the Old Testament, just think about the Old Testament alone, and then you can think about the New Testament when Christ comes and dying on the cross and raising from that. Just think about all of God's word in general. Let's not limit it to the Old Testament. Has God proven himself over and over? Even in Habakkuk's time, had God already proven himself before that with delivering Israel out of the hands of Egypt? Has he not made promises to and fulfilled and delivered Israel in the past? Habakkuk knows. He knows this. Because just look at the names for God that Habakkuk uses. O Lord. And O Rock. These words automatically provoke thoughts and feelings of stability, trust, permanent in who God is. He's not changing. He's not going anywhere. Thus, it is interesting that even in his response, and even knowing what's about to happen, and the uncertainty, even in question and confusion, Habakkuk is still rooted in who God is. He does not depart from his rock. He does not depart from his center. Sure, he may have wondered, why the Babylonians? Why this way? But he remains anchored in who God is. This very understanding of God and his character leads him to going to God. First, in regard to the wickedness of Judah, as we see, and then in relation to God choosing the Babylonians. See, Habakkuk's not getting great news all around, right? First, he sees a culture of God's people of wickedness, and so he goes to God. And then God responds by saying, I'm sending this nation. And so Habakkuk is like, I mean, where's the good news here, right? Where's the good news? But it does not change him going to God. See, there's a difference in asking God in the way Habakkuk does, going to him, even with questions, that comes out of a place of understanding and knowing who God is, that's layered in trust, wanting the will of God to be done, versus asking and lamenting before the Lord that things aren't going the way that we want or that we desire. You see the difference? One is rooted in who God is, still ultimately desiring his will, while the other is rooted in our self. God, why is this happening? This isn't the way I wanted it. This isn't the way I think it should be done. It would be so much easier if it were this way versus God. Like, I don't know what you're doing here, but I'm going to trust you because you're holy and you're good and you're my rock or my Lord. And here is another way that you can tell how Habakkuk approaches God versus the other way. In the first message of this series, we highlighted how Habakkuk has an extreme sensitivity to sin and wickedness that we ourselves would do well to have. That's how you know when someone is in tune and wanting the Lord in his ways. Here's how you also know. Continuing on in Habakkuk 2, verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. This is Habakkuk anticipating response from God. Now, this isn't uncommon language in the prophets talking about a guard post and stationing themselves and keeping watch waiting for God. He knows God is going to respond to him, and he's going to sit and he's going to wait for it. And based on the language used here, he is determined to sit and he is waiting expectantly for the Lord to answer. He knows God will answer. He knows God's going to respond. Obviously, we know Habakkuk is a prophet, but this also shows someone in tune with the Lord and someone who's in right fellowship with him. He is not looking to shake his fist at God, say, God, why are you doing this? Answer me, God, why are you doing this? And turning away because he isn't getting the answers or the direction he wants. In fact, the next time we're in Habakkuk, we'll see how God answers Habakkuk. But he understood it was God. This language is used right here in this passage. It was God who appointed and who established the Babylonians. However unexpected that was to Habakkuk's ears, it was still God who was orchestrating it. Which, even though it's not encouraging news, it's not news full of hope, especially for Habakkuk, it should give us great comfort because he is the rock. His plans are not going to fail, and whomever he chooses to use, you can trust that that is going to lead ultimately to God's plans being fulfilled, and that, brothers and sisters, is what we should be prayerfully desiring. The description of God was and should have been comforting in Habakkuk's time. And you know what? It still should be comforting to us today. Like, yes, maybe our culture is what we would deem to be wicked. Maybe the depravity of man is on full display in our nation and in the world. But Habakkuk described God as his rock. And if you jump ahead to the New Testament, look who's described the very same way in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Can the Lord be trusted? That might be the best rhetorical question we ever get asked. Can you trust the Lord? Yes, we can. Let him be your anchor. Trust him. Have faith in him. He lives. Trust him. Have faith in him. As it is said, the righteous will live by his faith. Where does that verse come from? First. It's quoted in Romans, but where does it come from first? Habakkuk. And it's coming up very soon, I might add. Spoiler alert coming up in the series. But Habakkuk's anchor was in the Lord, as ours should be. So even when he got less than desirable news in a situation that was very dire, Habakkuk's anchor still remained in the Lord. You want to get through tough times, trials, challenges, difficulties? Start by having the right anchor. Habakkuk's anchor. Habakkuk's dire situation, Habakkuk's question. Those are the three elements that we have seen this morning. In context, these are important to understand because when we understand that these elements are rooted in God's holiness and his character and how he deals with sin, our trust in him should only strengthen, not waver. But for some, this may not always be the case. Because someone today, it could be somebody in this room, somebody listening, or just in general, might ask similar questions to the one that Habakkuk asked. How could God set up a godless nation to punish a nation filled with Christian churches? Why is persecution so great in certain places? Why do our brothers and sisters in India have to go into hiding just to worship the Lord? Why is government so eager to pass laws that open up marriage, that fail to protect life, laws that go against a holy God's design, as Vince has mentioned a couple times in Grace Origins, and as we continue to see God's own design that he sets in his word, and laws that are going against that? Why do recent polls show a continued drop? It's trending downward and trend in those who believe in God. See, all of these things, when put together, can create great lament and sorrow. Why is nobody come? I keep inviting people to church. Well, why don't they? Where are they at? I share the gospel and I get no response, or somebody slammed the door in my face when I tried to share with them or wanted nothing to do with it. Why is that the case? I'm serving the Lord. I want to do his will. There are many reasons. If you look, you want to look for discouragement, if you want to look, you'd find it, if that's the perspective you're looking for. And if you come from a godly perspective, yes, when you see wickedness, when you see sin, when you see these things, it should break your heart, if coming from a godly perspective, which I believe Habakkuk had. Corrie Ten Boom, who many of you may know, she's best known for her and her family's attempts to protect and hide Jews from the Nazis during the Holocaust, before being imprisoned in a concentration camp herself, once said this: "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." I know that the Babylonians coming for Judah created a lot of unknowns in the sense of what would truly happen to them, to Judah. Like, when you get the description of Babylon, it's like, ooh. When they come, I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's not going to be good. I know things may seem unknown today in our world. Where are we heading 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 15 years from now? The Lord may return in that time. We do not know. We do not know where things are heading. Persecution could ramp up. But as was true for Habakkuk, it is true for us today, in that we may not know what's coming, but we know who we're following. We know who holds the future. Let's do a little Bible survey here. When you think of Judah, so when you get to the point when they're actually under Babylonian rule at this point, you flash forward a little bit. And they're in captivity to Babylon, and now King Nebuchadnezzar's come on the scene. When you think of all that, what is one book in the Bible that comes to mind? Daniel. I was going to say, hint, Pastor Aaron has been in it recently during When Jesus with the 70 weeks, and we just saw this past Wednesday night during prayer meeting as well. It's Daniel. In the early stages of Daniel, you see Daniel and others are adjusting to life, living under Babylonian rule, but also trusting God. There's a lot of trusting of God going on while also serving in King Nebuchadnezzar's court. And recently, reading through Daniel on my own devotional time and really focused in on what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2. So before we read this, think about this, okay? Think about who you know the Babylonians to be, the unknown future that is kind of implied there in Habakkuk about, okay, when the Babylonians come, this is going to be unknown. Who knows what's going to happen? It's a wicked nation, right? They're going to swallow up the righteous and all these things. And then you get to the point where they're actually under Babylonian rule and things aren't always great. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, even though they were delivered, right? That things weren't always great. There wasn't a lack of pressure from God's people to serve him even under Babylonian rule. Listen, Daniel prays and bless the name of the Lord, even in the middle of all this, beginning in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. What a praise. Were things always easy? I mean, I know Daniel had a pretty good place in the king's court, but were things always easy for Daniel when you read through the book of Daniel? No, they weren't. Were things always easy for God's people in the book of Daniel? No, they weren't. But think about this praise. They're in captivity. They're not in their own land. Most people may not praise God like this in good times, let alone times such as the context that Daniel was in, the same context told to Habakkuk on what was coming for Judah. Now, yes, things were hard. Things were tough. They're being punished for their wickedness, after all. But does God work? Is he not always good and worthy to be praised? This morning, as we set to close, here are some takeaways from all that we have seen. First, be challenged by God's holiness. What I mean by that is ask yourself, are you as sensitive to sin as Habakkuk was? Does God's holiness make you want to serve him more and to know that my holy and righteous God, where have I failed him? Is God's holiness, is it always at the forefront of your mind when you think about God? When you think about God, are you thinking, wow, he is so holy, and I am in such awe of him? A good practice that I would encourage everyone to try, something that I've been trying to incorporate myself, is this. Read through the Psalms. I mean, you have probably read through the Psalms. And as you do, take note of every time some form of holiness or righteousness is mentioned, either as it relates to God or as it describes the righteous person. Then do the same as it relates to the wicked. And maybe even if you have a nice underliners, sorry, Vince, brother, I'm going to say this, maybe even underline in different colors. And I believe that the purpose of this practice and exercise is this. What you'll find is that God's holiness and his righteousness is always at the center of who he is. And you'll see so many times how his holiness and how the righteousness is mentioned, and it makes you want to desire that over the wicked. And that is certainly true of Habakkuk, right? And when we hear about God, when we read about God. And when we understand this, we then have the same view of sin that Habakkuk had, and then truly trust that a holy God will act in accordance with his own nature in his complete sovereignty. It was once said about God, God's holiness means he is separate from sin. But holiness in God also means wholeness. God's holiness is his Godness. It is him being God and all that it means for him to be God. To meet God in his holiness, therefore, is to be altogether overwhelmed by the discovery that he is God and not man. He's going to work in ways that we may not see or we may not understand. That does not mean he is not good. I want to live by this, and I want to be daily challenged by this and convicted by this. And by knowing how we compare to God's holiness, and let's be honest, we don't, who are we to question or do anything but trust him and let him be God? And then desire that God's will be done. Make this your heart's desire. This is the example set before us by Habakkuk. And I believe ultimately that Habakkuk desired this because everything he said and everything he spoke was rooted in who he knew and who he trusted God to be. Sin is so prevalent and it is so devastating that it does often seem like that's all we see, because it's all around us. Even David said in the Psalms, Iniquity is all around me. It's everywhere. In fact, Pastor Aaron in Hosea, Wisdom for Our Age, in that series said the following: sooner or later, men discover that the sin they love will ultimately ruin and destroy them. But if we are truly desiring God's will to be done, we will desire that sin will be dealt with, and we will have faith in however God chooses to work in our world today, because we know that He is working, He is good. Christ has died. Christ has risen. We have put our faith in Him. People are coming to know Him. He is good. His will is being done. Amen? If you ever feel discouraged, just look at all that God's doing. Look at His word and see that despite the impending doom of Babylonian captivity for Judah, this also led to some of the most miraculous and amazing stories of God's deliverance and protection that we read in all of Scripture, that we teach in Sunday school, that we teach kids, right? The fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den. All of this set in motion by the first Babylonian rule and eventually Persia coming in as well. And how He ultimately had the victory over the wicked nations He once used for His purposes. That's like, you know, we can stand in such awe of God, but this is something that I believe the kids are saying these days, but that's such a power move, right? We're going to use this wicked nation. God's going to use this wicked nation to punish His own people, and then He's going to punish that wicked nation. That just shows it's a complete display of God's sovereignty. Amen. Amen. And then you just look through, okay, so you go from the Babylonians, and then you have the Medes and the Persians, and you have the Greeks, and then eventually the Romans. And the Romans would be the ones that would crucify God's own Son. And they also did not get the victory. Last I heard, that grave is still empty. So even another worldly nation and worldly empire who was used by God in a certain way proved to be the greatest miraculous deliverance we have ever known, will ever know, and we will spend eternity in heaven thanking the Lord for it. He had the victory over them just as He has the victory over everyone. God's plans will come to fruition. His will always be done. So embrace it. Trust it. Have faith in it. It's going to happen. So if the desire and the choice, if the choice is to desire His good and perfect will that will always come to fruition, or desire something else that is futile, if that's the choice, God's good and perfect will that will happen, or something else futile, which are you going to choose? You're going to desire His will. As the praise team comes up, know that God is always greater. He is greater than the wicked who swallow up those more righteous than they. Always, 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 God is greater. Amen. He is greater, and praise to Him, He lives. He still lives. He's living. He's living. He's active. He is alive in our world today. He is working. His praise, His glory. He is. Lord, we just thank You for who You are. Lord, we praise You for Your word. And even times, Lord, where even Your own prophets, Lord, what's happening? There could be confusion, questioning, an unknown future, Lord. But as the quote said, Lord, You are the known God. We can trust You with the future. We can trust You with our right now. We can trust You with all things, Lord. We can trust You in, Lord, we know that hope is not rooted in our circumstances. Hope is not rooted in what we see in the world, Lord. Hope is rooted in You and You alone. We always have reason to hope. We always have reason to praise, Lord. Even as we lament and are sorrowful and mourning over sin and wickedness in our world, Lord, we know that You are the anchor and the rock on which we stand, Lord, because You are alive, You are living, Lord, and we praise You and we thank you for your word and for your truth this morning. Amen.